So this morning we turn once again to the third chapter of Galatians. And the verses that concern us this morning are thrilling verses. I think it would be well for us to back up to verse 13, and I would like you to watch and listen very carefully as I read to you from verses 13 through 22. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man annulleth or addeth to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ the law, which was 430 years after, cannot annul that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. In our message this morning, we will only cover the section, verses 15 through 18. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that thou will give us such a high level of spiritual sensitivity and impression that the Word of God will come to us as the tremendous oracle it is, and how we pray that it shall speak to our hearts specifically and in such a way that we are challenged and charged and changed. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message of thy holy word. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. I remind you that at this point in the great Galatian epistle, we have now penetrated the very heart, the arterial source of Paul's message. As you know, the Apostle Paul in this magnificent document is defending the doctrine of justification on the basis of faith alone. He has argued from the blessing already received, namely the gift of the Holy Spirit, that acceptance with God is through faith and not on the ground of any ritual or rite or legal observance. While the law brought a curse or a penalty for any who disobeyed its demand, it never had any power to bring any blessing. It could only diagnose. It could never cure. And thus the Apostle Paul illustrated the principle of faith very specifically in the case of Abraham, who, as the Word of God tells us, believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, in our last message, we saw that the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ offers the one and only possibility for man's salvation. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ lies the secret of the redemption of both Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and barbarians, bond and free. For man in his despair under the curse of the law, God provided a remedy. What the law could not do, the Lord Jesus Christ did do. He came to deliver us from the curse or the penalty of the law. He brought us back from the sentence of condemnation which the law pronounced upon us, and from the punishment of eternal death which it exacts. In his magnificent, beautiful life, flawlessly pure, He gave perfect obedience to the law of God in every minute and meticulous detail, and thereby he provided a positive righteousness. And then he paid the death penalty of the law for us when he died on Skull Hill. He rescued us by the payment of a ransom, the ransom price being his own precious blood, his poured out life. If he himself had violated the law, he would have been subject to its penalty, and he never could have been our Redeemer. He took our place. He went to the cross and paid the penalty we should have paid. He died the just for the unjust to reconcile us to God. And now he provides for us a perfect righteousness by his sinless life, which the Word of God says is imputed to those of us who put our faith and trust in him. He innocently bore the curse which was deserved by sinful men, and thus the curse, the penalty, was lifted from our shoulders. And as the apostle said it, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, the only thing that makes the law something to be feared is the fact that it demands punishment. If the law cannot punish, if the penalty or the curse of the law is gone, it can't touch the transgressor. It can't do anything to the one who violates it. That's what legislators mean when they talk about putting teeth into the law, making the penalty so severe that men will be forced to keep it. Perhaps you heard the governor of New York making a plea to his legislative bodies that they make more severe penalties for those who are responsible for drug traffic, and especially the drug pushers, suggesting even the death penalty. But you see, when the penalty for the violation of law is removed, the teeth is taken out of the law. The truth is, the law doesn't mean much. And so for every believer, the penalty of the law has been met by the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in his own body on that cursed tree. Our Lord said in John 5:24, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." Then you see, to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's get this, is to be free from the penalty of the law with its condemnation. And the condemnation of the law is simply that the wages of sin is death. And so to experience the Lord Jesus Christ, his saving grace, is also to receive his eternal and abundant life. And right here we have to answer the inevitable question. If we are saved by grace, if we are kept by grace, does not this immediately engender carelessness, looseness of living, antinomianism as it was known in New Testament times? If the believer is so secure that he cannot again be lost, can he then do anything he wants and never suffer the penalty? The answer is immediately, of course not. It is not a question of penalty, but a question of God's inexorable faithfulness. The fact that God will not forsake the believer does not mean that that believer is not responsible to God for all of his conduct. The person who makes the grace of God an excuse for sinning either has never been born again, or certainly has never come to the scriptural understanding of the meaning of grace. God has made provision for the saint who slips and falls into the mire, because the promise of 1 John 1:9 is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In fact, John begins the second chapter of his beautiful epistle by saying, "My little children, my little ones in the faith, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, a representative with the Father." In Galatians 6:1, we are told, If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Perfect forgiveness is provided for the repentant believer. However, get this, for willful disobedience on the part of the believer, for any abuse of the grace of God, God deals very differently. The Lord will not countenance, nor will the Lord overlook sin in the life of a believer. Failure to confess our sin, failure upon the recognition of it to immediately forsake it and abandon it, calls for the judgment of God. The words to the believer are unmistakable. When a believer sins, all the joy of his salvation is gone. It's drained out. That's what David was talking about when he said, "My sin is ever before me." It was like a ghost, a specter that haunted him. He suffered as though his bones were broken. He said, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long, for night and day thy hand was heavy upon me." David never knew the joy of the Lord until he made things right with God, until he confessed his sin and forsook it and was forgiven. When a believer sins, he immediately loses the assurance of his relationship with God. When a believer sins, his effectiveness for service is destroyed. And of course, his witness for Christ is completely nullified. And he can be certain that his conduct is going to bring the chastening of the Lord. In Hebrews 12:6, the Word of God says, and listen to these words very carefully, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." If you are a born-again child of God and you knowingly, deliberately deviate from the path of known obedience to God's will and you sin, you can expect the chastening of the Lord. You know, often we hear people talk about the fact that the Lord punishes believers. He does not. The Lord never, never punishes a believer. Punishment is for the unrepentant, the rebellious, Christ-rejecting unbeliever. For example, a judge may be in court and in the application of society's laws find a man guilty and sentence him to death. And the judge goes home and he has his dinner and he's not the least bit disturbed about the fact that he has applied the penalty of the law to a criminal who had violated the law. But suppose that judge has a son, and that son is wayward, and that son does things that are not consistent with the highest moral values of that family. And the judge is very disturbed about the son, and perhaps he speaks to the son, and the son behaves in a way that is disreputable and disrespectful. And so, as a matter of fact, the judge then disciplines that son. In the discipline of that son, he feels great sorrow. It hurts him deeply. And the reason is that, you see, he is not punishing his son. Being identified with that one as a son, he is chastening him. He is disciplining him. God does not punish believers, but he does discipline believers. That's exactly what the Word of God says when it tells us in Hebrews 12:8, if anyone does not receive the chastening of the Lord, or if they are not chastened for their sins, they are not sons, they are illegitimate children. In other words, the chastening of a father, the disciplining of a father for his child is the discipline of love. That's what the Word of God tells us. He loves us so much that he will not allow us to continue in the way that we are going if we're out of his will. And then the writer of Hebrews makes the point that The Lord doesn't chasten those who do not belong to Him. Because we're only permitted to chasten those who belong to us. You discipline the neighbor's children, you're going to get in some big trouble. And if you don't discipline your own children, you're going to get in some big trouble too. The saint suffers for his sin, yet his suffering is one in which God is identified. And whatever discipline that saint receives, he receives out of a heart of love. No more beautiful way can this be expressed than the way the psalmist says it in the 89th Psalm, verses 31 through 33. If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from them, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Furthermore, and oh, this is so important, when a believer sins, his physical life is in immediate danger. If chastisement does not have its necessary effect, the believer continues on in sin, God may remove that believer. God may reach down and take that believer home. He has to do it. He has to do it for his protection, for the glory of his cause. And this is exactly what happened to many of the Corinthian Christians. The Apostle Paul's heart was broken because of their sin, because of the way they were causing people to be blinded to the truth of the Word of God by their lives. And so the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly." Sometimes God allows Christians who are out of His will to become ill. That is not all. Paul says, "And many sleep." The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 11:32 that he disciplines us, notice this, as sons, that we might not be involved in the general condemnation of the whole world. And so he just reaches down and takes us home. Jesus said in John 15:2, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." John says in 1 John 5:16, "There is a sin unto death." He's talking about a believer's sin. He's talking about a believer that's out of the will of God. Moses was removed because of his sin. God took him home. He was not lost because he appeared again on the Mount of Transfiguration. And through the many years of my ministry, I have known people. I sincerely believe God reached down and took home. One of my professors in seminary, one of the sweetest, most lovable men of God I ever knew, was Dr. Maxwell. At the time he was teaching in the theological school I attended, I'm sure that he was in his 80s. And one day he said to us, "You know, when I have a problem personality in my congregation, when there was someone who was causing great disruption in the body of Christ and great pain, I always prayed three prayers. First of all, I prayed that God by His Spirit would reach them and change them. And if that didn't happen, secondly, I prayed that God would cause them to go elsewhere, that God would direct them to some other company. And thirdly," and I nearly fell off my seat when he said it, "I prayed that God would kill them. Take them home, because they were a problem to the body of Christ." Do you know, I've seen this happen in my ministry. I've seen individuals who caused disruption in the body of Christ. I've seen people who were unduly critical and who just took apart everything that ever happened in the body of Christ, who were critical of the leadership of the church. I've seen those people become ill. I've seen them die. If we embarrass God in the world, if we are harming the body of Christ, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm simply telling you that we are in great danger if the man who stands behind this sacred desk is not living in the will of God. It may well be that God will reach down and take this man out of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to conclude for a single second that all illness can be attributed to sin, because it's not. And we can never judge because we do not know. Only God knows. But the Christian who sins reaps the natural wages of sin, for the Word of God says in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." By the way, I'd like you to know that I have never prayed that third prayer of Dr. Maxwell's in my life. Never. I've come close to it on occasions. There is only one way, beloved, to escape this judgment upon a believer's sin, and that is to exercise the self-judgment of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Apostle John is talking about in 1 John 3:21 when he says, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God." But having said all this, we must emphasize that this judgment of God upon a believer's sin does not in any way affect his salvation, because that depends upon grace and not upon behavior. Our position, get this, in Christ depends upon God's faithfulness. Our enjoyment, assurance, and blessing and reward rests upon our faithfulness. This was the truth that the Apostle Paul wanted to drive home to the Galatian Christians. And so, to illustrate this great fact of our unbreakable union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle goes once again to the personal history of Abraham to show that this principle of salvation by grace, which operated in the case of Abraham, is abiding and unchangeable, and that the promises made by God to Abraham were not affected by the subsequent giving of the Mosaic law many, many years later. The promise to Abraham and his seed was an unconditional promise. It was like a covenant which, once made, could never, never, never be changed. It was unaffected by the giving of the law, which was many, many years subsequent to it in point of time. As we shall see in our next message, the Lord willing, the law would never secure justification. All it could ever do was show us how desperately we needed justification. And so men had to turn to a Christ in whom the promise to Abraham was fulfilled. And so the apostle at this point uses a human analogy, an illustration taken from life, from the way men conduct business. And so he says in verses 15 and 16, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man annulleth it or addeth to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ." Paul is arguing that the covenant that God made with Abraham was still in effect because of its irrevocable character. He declares that it's common knowledge that when men make a contract, when they enter into an agreement, then it cannot be modified, it cannot be changed, except by the mutual consent of both parties to the contract. And that seems to be just about where we are in Vietnam. Evidently, the two parties involved cannot agree on the terms of the contract. When they do agree upon the terms of the contract, then, at least from our point of view, there will be a cessation of activities. And so Paul applies this to God's covenant with Abraham, contending that the law cannot modify it since it was given centuries later. The Judaizers were insisting that the law of Moses, having been given subsequent to the promise of God to Abraham, was therefore binding upon the descendants of Abraham, and upon all who expect to receive the promises which had been made to Abraham and to his seed. You see, these legalists granted that our justification, our right relationship with God was on the basis of faith, but they said only in the case of those who continued to observe all of the Mosaic rituals and the Mosaic law. They were insisting that in addition to accepting then the great finished work of the Redeemer who died on the cross for sin, those who would attain the highest position as believers, those who would actually be saved, would also have to obey the law that God gave to Moses. And Paul shows that the unchanging and the abiding validity of the promises made to Abraham and to those who by faith were his rightful heirs had never been changed. And now, because he's not addressing the Judaizers, but addressing the Galatians, he uses a tender word. He uses the word brethren. And he points out that the gracious promise given by God to Abraham and his spiritual descendants could never be made void, never be altered by the later giving of the law. When he says that when an agreement is confirmed, no man annulleth or addeth, his meaning is, and get this, that works added to faith would annul the entire covenant, since any dependence upon works means that it is necessary to abandon faith. That means that any sinner who claims to be saved on the basis of works plus faith is still a lost sinner. This is still the greatest error that exists in the world of men. The idea that somehow men by their own works, by their own achievements, will qualify themselves for acceptance with God. This is the greatest error in the world. Dr. Wiest rightly says, one cannot carry water on two shoulders. Neither can one depend upon self-effort to ever save one and at the same time put faith in the great finished work of Jesus Christ for salvation. And here is the terrible tragedy of those systems which teach that works are needed for salvation. And practically every ethnological system in the world and every cult system without a single exception teaches this lie. And because of that, they are sending millions to the deeps of perdition. So to further enforce his argument, the Apostle Paul now shows that the promise of God made to Abraham had not been fulfilled before the giving of the law, but that the promise found its true fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who put their faith and trust in him. And so in verse 16 he says, now to Abraham were the promises spoken unto his seed. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and of thy seed, which is Christ. Thus you see, to Abraham personally and to all those who by faith in Christ are brought into salvation were the promises made. You see, Paul is insisting that the promise was not to all the descendants of Abraham, but only to those who were true believers. And the promise ever found its goal in Jesus Christ and those who belong to him by faith. Abraham understood that Isaac was not himself the hope of mankind. Abraham knew that Isaac was not the Messiah, but he knew that he was a part of the chain. He was a part of the seed, that from his loins the seed would continue until the Lord Jesus Christ was born. He was aware of the fact that the promised blessing would be concentrated in one person ultimately. And at the time of our Lord's birth, it is interesting that even the highest court in Israel, the Sanhedrin, interpreted the prophecy of Micah 5:2 personally. That is, in referring to the birth of one definite person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite probable that Abraham knew the intriguing, fascinating prophecy of Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And here too, by the way, in this scripture, the primary reference is to one person. And thus God's promise to Abraham in its richest spiritual fulfillment was to be fulfilled in connection with one, and not more than one, definite person, the true seed, which was and is and ever will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, how that line was preserved through the centuries against all the assaults and the attempts of Satan to destroy it is a thrilling, unceasing miracle. Further, that all those and only those who are in Christ are saved. Thus, God's promise concentrated unchangeably in the one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing, Paul says, not even the law is able to nullify the promise. All the covenant blessings are to be realized in the one who was to sum up in himself all those to whom the promises had been made. The one person in which the covenant finds its consummation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, beloved, the way to peace and right relationship with God is the way of the faith of Abraham. The trust in God's promise and the fulfillment of that promise was the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the promised one, and he is the one who is coming again, and our salvation rests alone on our putting our trust and faith in him. And then the apostle gives an illustration in verses 17 and 18. Notice it. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot annul, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Listen to Mr. Taylor's paraphrasing of that verse. It becomes quite clear. Here's what I am trying to say. God's promise to save through faith, and God wrote the promise down and signed it, could not be canceled or changed 430 years later when God gave the Ten Commandments. If obeying those laws could save us then, it is obvious that this would be a different way of gaining God's favor than Abraham's way, for he simply accepted God's promise. You see, the Apostle Paul comes back to the same point again and again, that salvation does not depend upon our faithfulness, it depends upon his faithfulness. And what Paul is saying is that God saved men on the basis of faith and faith alone, without works, from the time of Abraham, or 2,500 years before the law was ever given on Mount Sinai. And the law was enforced in the period from Moses to Christ, a period of 1,500 years. But at the cross, the penalty of the law was abrogated for those who put their faith in the one who died. Oh, listen, at the time that Jacob and his children were leaving Canaan for the long journey to Egypt, God confirmed his promise to Abraham. 430 years from the time of the confirmation of that promise, the law was given at Sinai. Paul's point again, you see, beloved, is that the covenant made so long before could not be affected by the subsequent giving of the law. God could never go back on his promise to Abraham when he gave him this unconditional covenant of faith. He did not say to Abraham, if you do this or if you do not do this, all the world will be blessed through your seed. But he said unconditionally to Abraham, Abraham, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It is not a question at all of human effort. It is not a question of something we can earn. It is the character of a gracious promise. To it, no condition can be affixed. It is by faith alone. Abraham believed God, the Holy Book says, and it was counted to him for righteousness. As a matter of fact, the promise made to Abraham was on the basis of grace. There cannot be two ways of salvation. It must either be by grace or by obedience to the law. If it's by obedience to the law, we can't make it. the nature of the promise made to Abraham was fulfilled in Christ. And it's all of grace with no connection of legal obedience. As the apostle declares in verse 18, if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. You know, there's one thing about an inheritance. An inheritance is freely bestowed. It's a gift. Technically, it cannot be bought with money. It cannot be earned by the sweat of human toil. It cannot be won by conquest. And the word that's used here, the word for gave, is charizomai. It's a special word. It denotes not merely a gift, but a gift which is given out of the spontaneous generosity of the giver's heart with no strings tied to it. Peter says in Acts 2:39, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Oh, listen. I never preach a message like this, but what I realize that there are those who've been struggling for years to fit themselves for the presence of God. Perhaps you've been trying, oh, so hard to work out a righteousness of your own. There's so many express that they're trying to be a Christian. Let me beseech you with all the passion of my heart to give it up. You cannot become a Christian by trying any more than you could become President Nixon by trying. You are what you are by birth. You are what you are as a sinner by natural birth, and you become a child of God through the miracle of spiritual birth, the second birth, by simply putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Barclay said the whole problem of human life is to get in a right relationship with God. And so long as we are afraid of God, so long as God is a grim stranger, there can be no peace in life. How can we achieve this right relationship with God? Shall we try to achieve it by meticulous and even self-torturing obedience to the law, by performing endless deeds, by observing every small regulation the law lays down? If we take that way, we are forever in default. We'll never make it. Man's imperfections can never fully satisfy the perfection of God. We are forever frustrated, forever climbing up a hill and the peak never comes in sight, forever under condemnation. But listen, if we simply abandon this hopeless struggle and bring ourselves and our sin to the God who loves us, the grace of God opens its arms to us and we are at peace with God because God is no longer a judge but a father. And Paul's whole argument is that this is exactly what happened to Abraham. Paul is saying to the Galatians, you have to make a choice. And your choice is between God's way of salvation and the way that man has invented. Paul realized the utter impossibility of man's entering heaven's gateway by his own efforts. To express it another way, a wandering sheep could never find its way back to the fold. The shepherd must seek and find the sheep and bring it home. We should be willing to stake absolutely everything on the conviction and the assurance that God cannot deny himself. We must never lose sight for a moment of the fact that we are heirs of the promise only as we yield ourselves to the living Christ. And thus enter into a vital union with the one in whom the promise is fulfilled. And as with Israel, so with us, beloved. Disobedience will bring God's chastening, but his covenant of grace still keeps us. God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. For the believer to be disobedient is to invite God's disciplinary dealings. Our salvation depends upon grace, but listen carefully. Our enjoyment of this salvation depends upon our behavior. Our justification is by faith, but our reward will be by our works. And this glorious truth tells us that our relationship with Christ cannot be broken, though our communion with him can be when we harbor sin in our lives and we are out of his will. The very fact, however, that we are kept by grace in spite of our unworthiness is the most powerful motive for living a life of holy obedience to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that thou will bless the message of thy word to our hearts this morning. May this magnificent truth penetrate us deeply. Help us to realize what a dangerous thing it is when we as believers get out of thy will. And oh, our wonderful Christ, if we sense that we've been harboring this morning things in our lives that ought not to be there, oh, how we pray that thou will purge us with hyssop that we might be clean. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquity. Restore to us the joy of thy salvation. Now, while our heads are bowed in the closing...